So let's open our Bibles to the book of 3 John and verse 11. I remembered this week that it doesn't have more than one chapter. So 3 John, the only chapter there is, beginning in verse 11. And we'll read through the end of the book. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself, yea, we also bear record. And ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Father, I come before you and I pray for the presence of your Spirit in this sermon. I pray, Father, Lord, that you would give me clarity to speak and you give the hearts of your people ears to hear so that you would be glorified and your church would grow in unity and in holiness. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we were on vacation a few weeks ago. We went on a family hike to Dosyallips State Park. Hopefully I said that close to correct. And it was a great time. We saw a herd of elk. We were like 100 feet away from this huge herd of elk all feeding in the field. It was really, really cool. But when we were done looking at the elk, we went on a hike. And as we began to gain altitude on this hike, Ashley, who was carrying Ethan around on her back, and he's pretty heavy, so she was a trooper to do that, and I had the gear and the water and all that stuff, but she was understandably began to breathe a bit heavily, lugging around a 25-pound baby on her back. So after a while, she began to breathe a little bit heavier. And after a while, she began to hear a noise that she couldn't quite place. It was like, whoo, whoo, whoo. So we soon realized the sound was coming from Ethan, who had begun to sigh deeply, trying to imitate, as best he could, and in a very exaggerated manner, his mommy's breathing, even though he was being carried. He didn't need to breathe heavy. She was carrying him. But he just thought, well, this must be what you do on a hike. So I want to get in on the action. And so he's going, whoo, whoo. It's like, you're being carried. Go to sleep or something. You're fine. But the point is, even though he can't speak and doesn't always understand what's going on, he's already doing his best to imitate his mommy, even when he doesn't understand what's going on. And this desire of Ethan is, of course, not unique to him. This is something that all little children do to one extent or another. As many of you know, I like to cook. I like to experiment in the kitchen. And as some of you may know, I have a special secret way of making scrambled eggs. Petey has started to try his own hand at scrambling eggs. He has done his dead level best to do everything as close to the way I do it as he can, even when I'm not around to notice. He wants to add the same ingredients. He wants to do things in the same order. He wants everything to be as much the same as possible because he wants to imitate his daddy's cooking. Little children have an innate desire to participate in what their parents are doing and to imitate the way in which they do it. Some of you will be familiar with the children's music group, Slugs and Bugs. And if you're not and you have little children, you should be. And one of their songs entitled, I Want to Help, captures this reality perfectly. Part of the song goes like this. I saw you scrambling the eggs. I said, I want to scramble eggs. You're pouring the milk in the bowl. You know, I'll be there. That's how I roll. Yes, I want to help. I want to help with whatever you're doing. And though the song is humorous, and the rest of the song is even more humorous, it gets funnier from there on out, it points to an important truth about the way that we as parents shape the lives of our children in ways both large and small. though it may not always feel like it at the time, we are in a position of tremendous influence over our children, and because of that influence, they inevitably imitate us in ways both good and sometimes bad. And yet parents are not the only influencers in life, and imitation, as our text this morning makes clear, is not a matter for toddlers and little children alone, but something that affects every area of every one of our lives. Verse 11, "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God." After greeting Gaius and testifying to the hospitality that he had shown to the missionaries on a previous occasion, John sought to persuade him to not only receive such missionaries on future occasions, but also to support them by providing them with the supplies that they would need to get to their next destination. Diotrephes, in love with being first, had set himself against the Apostle John, rejecting the messengers that came from him and refusing to allow his letters to be read to the congregation. Though John had great love for Gaius, and though he seems to have had confidence that he would in fact do the right thing, he nevertheless felt the need to warn him to take heed so that he would not fall. "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good." And the Greek word here translated as follow is mimeome, which means to imitate, to emulate, to follow after someone or something. It's a direct command. In Greek, it's the only imperative verb in the entire letter. Rather than allowing himself to imitate, to be influenced by the evil behavior of Diotrephes that he had just so roundly condemned, John wanted Gaius to instead imitate, to be influenced by the good behavior of Demetrius. He wanted him to imitate good examples rather than bad examples. He said, "Beloved Gaius, my dearly beloved Gaius, don't imitate what is evil, but instead imitate what is good." And this is a very similar exhortation to this is found in a number of New Testament passages. We'll just cover a few of them. His first letter to the Corinthians, we find the Apostle Paul urging them to imitate his own good example. 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be ye followers," and the Greek word he uses here is mimetes, the noun form of the verb in our text, so it's the same word, "to be imitators," Paul tells them, "of me, even as I also am of Christ." The writer to the Hebrews urges the members of the church to which he wrote to imitate the example of their pastors in these words, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow." And once again, it's the same word. He's telling them, imitate their faith, considering the end of their conversation or the end of their conduct. Imitate the faith of those who the Lord has placed over you, considering the outcome of the impact that faith has on their lives. In each of these passages, and in many more that could be mentioned, we are urged to consider the influences in our lives and to actively choose to imitate what will lead us closer to Christ while keeping away from influences that would lead us farther away from Him. So John goes on, "He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God." As we developed in more detail in our study of 1 John, John frequently deals in black and white contrast, using the perspective of the clear-cut divisions of the day of final judgment to clarify the ultimate consequences of the decisions that we make in the messy details of our everyday lives. While no true believer is altogether without sin, even the smallest of sins is utterly incompatible with what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Those who continue to persist in unrepentant sin, even after they have been confronted with the Word of God, demonstrate that their ultimate allegiance is to the world rather than to Christ. However many times they may say, "Lord, Lord," the ultimate end of all such workers of iniquity will be eternal destruction. John continues in verse 12 by providing a testimony to the good character of Demetrius, who seems to be the good example that John has in mind for Gaius to imitate, even as Diotrephes is the evil example that he is to avoid. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. Now, apart from what we find in our passage this morning, nothing definite is known about this Demetrius. And though it's difficult to be certain, the context makes it plausible to suppose that Demetrius is one of the missionaries that John wants Gaius to support, and that perhaps also Demetrius is the one who is bringing this packet of letters to Gaius, and so John is recommending him and saying, hey, you can trust Demetrius, listen to what he has to say, follow his example, because he's someone whose example will benefit you. So he says, Demetrius hath good report of all men. So whoever this Demetrius may have been, he is someone John held in high esteem, and not just John, he is testified to by all, either by all the church, or perhaps it's even saying that he has a good reputation among unbelievers as well. It could perhaps even be broader than the church. And yet, as John goes on to make clear, Demetrius's reputation is not the only testimony to his good character. Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. As one early Christian writer explained this puzzling testimonial, by the truth itself he means the fact that Demetrius practices what he preaches. The truth-shaped life of Demetrius serves as a powerful confirmation to the high reputation that others hold him in. John continues providing Demetrius with a third source of testimony, and this one echoes the conclusion of John's gospel. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. So John himself testifies to the character of Demetrius. And having finished out now the body of his letter, we talked a little bit about a letter, sort of the envelope, the beginning and the closing of a letter, and the body of a letter last Sunday night. And so now John's closed out the body of the letter, and he moves in to the letter closing in verse 13. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee, our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. In the very similar conclusion to 2 John, John speaks of writing with papyrus and ink, and between the two passages, he covers all three materials needed for the composition of an ancient letter. You have papyrus, you have a pen, and you have ink, and if you have those three things, you should be able to get a letter written. So John picks two of them in 2 John, two of them in 3 John, but he's not suggesting, I'll not write with pen and ink. Pen and ink, that's the combination. Ink and pen, that's what we have here. He's not saying there's some other way to write than with ink and pen. He's just saying he's not going to write anymore. He's going to come for a visit. Verse 14, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Knowing the shortness of his letters and the questions it undoubtedly left Gaius, even it has left questions in our own hearts, John intended to visit as soon as he could for a heart-to-heart chat. And the Greek phrase translated as face-to-face would literally be mouth-to-mouth. But if we translated it as mouth-to-mouth, it would sound like John was intending to resuscitate Gaius, which would be totally the wrong idea. And so face-to-face is an English idiom that captures what's going on in the Greek. He's going to have an in-person conversation that is not a letter. That's the point. That's the idea that he's getting at. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Well, Paul often refers to his readers as brothers or as saints. The description of believers greeting a group of believers as friends occurs only here in the letters of the New Testament. And in using this language, because it's unusual for a Christian letter to end this way, perhaps John intended to bring to mind the precious words of Jesus he preserved for us in his gospel, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, Jesus said to his disciples, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Having worked through our text, let's read through it as a whole one more time before moving on to our application. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. As he drew near to the conclusion of his brief letter, John commanded Gaius to imitate what was good rather than what was evil, to allow himself to be influenced by the faithfulness of Demetrius rather than by the haughtiness of Diotrephes. Even though he had great love for Gaius, even though he seems to have been confident that he would make the right choice, he was still concerned about the influences on Gaius's life because he knew that who and what Gaius chose to imitate would determine who and what he would become, would have a profound effect on the sort of fruit that his life would produce. Now, little children may be more easy to influence and more willing to imitate others than most adults. The simple truth is that this matter of influence and imitation affects all of us, no matter how far along in life we may be. All of us imitate those we are being influenced by in ways both good and bad. As the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." The rendering of the ESV makes Paul's point in this verse even more clear. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. No matter how firm you think you are in your beliefs and practices, who you allow to speak into your life in the present will have a tremendous impact on the fruit that your life produces in the future. In other words, whether we intend to do so or not, indeed, whether we realize it or not, all of us imitate our influences. We imitate our influences. No matter how independent and original we think ourselves to be, the reality is that the influences we allow to shape our souls play a tremendous role in shaping the fruit that our lives produce. As we go through this life, our souls are constantly being shaped by the influences that we allow into our lives. And sometimes we do this very intentionally. When we see someone that we respect say something, wear something, do something, buy something, read something, follow something that looks attractive to us, we often set out to repeat what they have said, to buy what they have purchased, and to do what they have done. We see something we like, and we say, I want to be more like that, so I'm going to imitate that. I can give you just a few examples. At a conference I attended a few years ago, I noticed that a friend of mine was using a Leuchtturm red dotted notebook. And on the basis of his example and recommendation, I ordered the notebook that he had because I was so impressed with it. I ordered that notebook that day, and now I use it every day and enthusiastically recommend it to others. So I saw someone I respected have a notebook that I liked. I bought the exact same notebook, and I have used, I have another one now, but I've used that type of notebook ever since. So that was very intentional imitation. I liked what I saw. I did what I saw. We've seen this happen in our congregation as well. First, one man bought a Traeger, and you can all debate over who was first. And then another man in the church saw that Traeger and admired it enough to go out and buy a Traeger of their own. And then their influence caused someone else to go out and buy one. And then someone else didn't want to be left out. And then someone else decided they were going to strike out on their own and try to start a new trend by buying a different brand of pellet grill. But they're still imitating the idea of buying a pellet grill, even if they decide to buy a different pellet grill. And so then someone decided that that was a brand they wanted to get, and so they got that brand instead. And by the time it was all done, I think we have enough smokers in our church to feed a small army, should the need arise. and that would be a good thing to feed them. So the next time we have a church fellowship, we may need to try out experimenting and preparing to feed the army by feeding the army of the Lord that is gathered at Westside with smoked meat, which is good for the soul. And yet, though sometimes we intentionally choose to imitate some particular decision made by someone we admire or wish to emulate in some way, not all influences are quite this intentional. You spend a large amount of time reading a particular author or watching a particular TV show, you'll find yourself being shaped by what you have read and seen in ways you may never have explicitly intended. So if you obsessively read and reread the Narnia stories or even the movies that are based on them, you might find yourself pushing on the back panel of every wardrobe you encounter without ever knowing exactly why. You didn't, read them so that you could go out and push on wardrobe panels. But it had an influence on the way that you saw wardrobes. If you binge watch enough HGTV, everything in your home is going to look like it needs to be improved. And every dilapidated junk heap by the side of the road is going to begin to look like a gold mine to you. But they don't show you all the junk heaps that were money traps instead of gold mines. So be careful with that influence. Yet though these examples are relatively harmless for the most part, even humorous, the influences that we unintentionally imitate are not always innocent, are they? So something the book of Proverbs long ago made clear: he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. If we spend enough time with fools, we'll eventually find ourselves imitating their folly. If we surround ourselves with angry and bitter voices, their anger will sooner or later begin to rub off on us. Because all of us imitate our influences, who you allow to speak into your life in the present will have a tremendous impact on the fruit that your life produces in the future. You who are parents, especially of older children and teenagers, need to be aware of the influences that your children are allowing into their lives. You need to know the music they are listening to, and the music they are actually listening to, not just the music they listen to when you're around. You need to know the websites that they visit, the books that they're reading, the games that they're playing, the apps that they're downloading, if they have access to apps. Please don't misunderstand me. This is not a call to so shelter your children that they are never allowed until they leave the home to have any contact with the outside world. That carries pitfalls all on its own. But to be instead lovingly aware of who and what is influencing the future direction of their hearts, lest they be influenced away from the truth. If your children are listening to Billboard chart topper Cardi B, to pick one of the more extreme examples of the cesspool of vulgarity that is contemporary music, then you shouldn't be surprised to discover the value they place on sexual purity has been significantly eroded. Examples could easily be multiplied, but for the sake of time, we must hasten on. You see, as important as this matter of influence is for young people, it doesn't apply to young people alone, because all of us, in ways both intentional and unintentional, imitate the influences that we have allowed into our lives, often without even realizing it. All of us must therefore ask ourselves both who we are allowing to shape our soul and what they are shaping it to look like. Who we are allowing to shape our soul and what they are shaping it to look like. The entertainment that you consume, the books that you read, the news sources that you take in, the social media influences that you follow, the apps that you download, the friends you spend time with, they all shape your soul in significant and sometimes unpredictable ways. Though we will never be able to fully control our influences, we nevertheless need to learn to consider them carefully so that we can curate them wisely. Because we imitate our influences, we must pay attention to what those influences are if we are to obey John's command to imitate what is good rather than what is evil. Just as you must constantly seek to examine who you are allowing to shape your own soul and what they are shaping it to look like, so also you must pay attention to who you yourself are shaping and what you are shaping them to look like. We as parents are, especially when our children are young, the single greatest source of influence on our children's lives, and this is both a tremendous privilege and an enormous responsibility. We need to realize that our influence is by no means limited to the lessons that we intend to teach them. Because we influence our children by the way we respond to being cut off in traffic, as well as by the way we lead in family devotions, by the way we respond to the misdeeds of our pets. That's a convicting one for me. As well as by the choices we make for their schooling, by the way we speak of those who have done us wrong, as well as by the filters we place on their internet use. We influence our children all the time, even when we'd rather our responses not be an influence on them. And yet, though the responsibility that parents bear for their influence over their children is perhaps a uniquely heavy and serious one, parents are not the only ones that are responsible for their influence over others. Because all of us, whether we are parents or not, have more people looking up to us, being influenced by us, than we are tempted to think. Our spirit of patience or impatience, of gentleness or anger, of forgiveness or bitterness serves as an influence in the lives of others, even and perhaps especially when we think our decisions are affecting us and us alone. What we need to realize is that this matter of imitation, this matter of the influences that we allow to shape our souls, is no peripheral matter, but is instead central to what God is doing in the world. It is at the front line of the cosmic conflict into which each believer entered into at their salvation. As I've preached so many times before, Jesus is even now preparing a place for us by reshaping the living stones that will form the walls of the New Jerusalem into his own glorious image. The rise and fall of human empires is of little ultimate significance to the redemptive purposes of God. The gaining and losing of earthly wealth does not cause the kingdom of God to either advance or to retreat. Because as Jesus' many parables illustrate, the kingdom of God grows in secret in a way that is all but invisible to the power-focused eyes of the rulers of this present age. As Paul makes clear in the glorious 8th chapter of his letter to the Romans, all of creation is groaning together in pain, waiting in hope for the promised redemption. We ourselves groan, enduring distress and tribulation, persecution and peril, trusting all the while that God will work all things together for good. And this good towards which all things are working, this glory to which the sufferings of this present time are not worthy of being compared, is found in Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. All and only those whom God foreknew, all and only those who have heard the life-giving call of the Spirit, all and only those who have repented of their sins and believe the good news, have been given the power to become the adopted sons and daughters of God. The little children who alone can enter in to the kingdom of God. The heirs of the inbreaking new creation. And though the image of God in us has been marred and distorted by sin, God has promised through our living union with Christ, our true vine, to perfectly conform each of us to the image of his Son, to reshape us from the inside out until each and every living stone so perfectly fits together with every other living stone that the bride of Christ can truly be said to be without spot or wrinkle or any other such thing. Think about it. If you belong to Jesus today, you have been adopted into his family. You are his child. And however inadequate your attempts may be, and however much mess you may make along the way, your heavenly Father wants you to participate in what he is doing in the world. Not only has he promised to make you like Jesus, he has called you to work alongside him in the vineyard of the Lord, chosen to use you in his mission to redeem and reshape each of the living stones that will one day form the perfectly proportioned walls of the New Jerusalem. And Satan, the prince of the power of the air, is filled with rage, knowing that his head has been crushed and his time is short. And the more closely God's children begin to resemble their eldest brother, the more furiously he rages, knowing that his evil plot to deface the image of God and humanity is being undone before his very eyes. If you want to know where Satan is at work in the world today, don't investigate the conspiracies that cause empires to rise and fall. Don't look to the schemes that cause fortunes to grow and disappear, or to any other such thing. Look instead for those places and those ways in which the children of God are being hindered from growing in conformity to the character of Jesus. Because God's purpose for his children is to reshape their inner man until it is a perfect image of Jesus. And therefore, Satan's mission in the world is to use the influences that we allow into our lives to distort the image of Christ in us. If you want to know Satan's bottom line, that's it. It doesn't get any deeper, more dangerous than that. That's where the front line is. That's where the front line has always been. And that's where the front line will always be until Christ comes to take Satan out. In good times and in bad times, in prosperity and in pandemics, in sickness and in health, God seeks to shape us to be more like Jesus, and Satan seeks to shape us to be less like Jesus. To put it in the language of our text, God wants us to imitate, to be shaped by the goodness of Jesus, and Satan wants to hinder that glorious work. Over the past several months, our church, like almost all churches, almost everywhere, has faced some very significant challenges. Challenges about which it is perfectly right that we should be concerned. As a pastor, I'm certainly concerned both about the danger to the physical health of the congregation that COVID-19 has posed, and also about the threat to our liberties posed by the massive increase in government control of seemingly everything in the name of stopping the danger from COVID. And yet, as serious as these concerns are, my greatest concern for you as a pastor is the very same concern that John had for Gaius. And that concern is the way in which Satan can take advantage of the challenges that we face to influence the heart of believers away from the righteousness, joy, and peace that characterize the kingdom of God, and toward the angst and anger, worry and frustration, self-centeredness and bitterness that characterize the kingdom of the prince of the power of the air. I recognize in the congregation this morning there are a number of different points of view about the true danger posed by COVID, about the best way to respond to that danger, and about the proper role of authorities in both church and state in determining that response. As I mentioned earlier, as we prepare to move inside, Lord willing, in a few weeks, we'll be discussing the practical steps that we as the pastors and as the church will be taking to accommodate as many of these points of view as we possibly can while still meeting together and while still striving to fulfill our obligation to provide leadership to Christ's sheep during this confusing time. By God's grace, despite many differences of opinion on various points, the overall testimony of our church over the past several months has been a profoundly encouraging one. So many of you have been faithful to gather for the glory of God, even when you might not have agreed with the way in which we were gathering. So many of you have been faithful to serve one another, even when it might have been easier to focus on your own needs. So many of you have been faithful to give, even as our world is going through a time of deep financial uncertainty and crisis. And yet, even as we celebrate the ways in which God has worked to grow and maintain the unity and the holiness of our church in the past, we must remember that, as Paul reminded the Corinthians, those who think they are standing must take heed lest they fall. Regardless of what the details of our individual positions on the challenges that we face may be, what we most urgently need to remember is that God's goal in all of these challenges is to shape each of us into imitators of Christ, into the image of his dear Son, to so unite us to the true vine that we bear in all circumstances and all situations, despite all challenges that we might face, the spiritual fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Satan's goal in all circumstances and situations is to so work through the influences that we allow into our lives that we begin to manifest the works of the flesh, the anger and wrath and bitterness and anxiety and worry and self-centeredness and frustration and anger that are the hallmarks of his kingdom. Let me be really blunt. Satan doesn't really care very much what precautions our church takes or doesn't take against COVID. While he certainly would be delighted to see us stop gathering altogether or to allow the good things God has called us to do to go undone, his work is neither directly hindered nor directly advanced by any particular precautions we may choose to practice or forego. Wearing masks will not ward Satan off, and refusing to wear them will not keep him away. And the same could be said for any other measure that we might take. Though these things are certainly of some practical importance, we must recognize that they are far removed from the front lines of the spiritual battlefield we are engaged in, and we must therefore always keep them in perspective. It's not that they're completely unimportant, but they are not what is most important. Because the great danger we face is not that we might take the wrong position on COVID. That's not the danger the church faces right now, either our church or churches around the world, but rather that in our zeal to defend our position against those who take a different one, we might begin to allow ourselves to imitate what is evil rather than to imitate what is good, to allow our hearts to be shaped in ways that distort the image of Christ to which God intends to conform us. The great threat that we face is neither that we might become complicit with some point of government overreach, nor that we might reject legitimate government authority, but rather the great threat that we face is that we might, through our disputes about all of that, leave off bearing the fruit of the Spirit and begin to allow the weeds of the flesh to take root in our souls. That's where the front line is. In the end, what is vastly more important than the particulars of your position on COVID or the government or any other such thing is the way in which your advocacy for that position is shaping your own soul and the souls of those over whom you exercise influence. We need to remember that we imitate our influences not only when we intend to do so, but often even when we intend not to do so. And as our society descends into ever greater chaos, And I'm sure as all of you are aware, the chaos is not going to diminish as Election Day approaches. As our society descends into ever greater chaos and conflict, so many of the voices that drive it from all points of the political spectrum have become ever more angry, ever more careless of the truth, and ever more obsessed with destroying those they see as enemies, regardless of the consequences to society as a whole, or to the shape of their own souls. As Christians, daily deluged by this tsunami of toxicity, we must daily, perhaps hourly, perhaps on an every 15-minute basis, remind ourselves that our true citizenship is in heaven. Our true identity is in Christ. And our true victory is found in being conformed to His image in times both good and bad, when we have freedom and when we don't have freedom, when we're in danger and when we're not in danger, when we get things right and when we get them wrong, to continue to bear the fruit of the Spirit. That is what our victory consists in. Because we imitate our influences, we need to realize that the voices that we choose to listen to will have a profound effect on the shape of our souls. And if we allow ourselves to be influenced by the angry and anxious and bitter and frustrated voices that fill the airwaves, that saturates our television screens, that occupy our social media feeds, we will eventually begin to imitate those voices, not only in the ways that we intended to imitate them, but also in the ways we hoped we never would. It really doesn't matter how right you are about what is going on in our world, if your rightness leads you to act less and less like Jesus and to look less and less at him, then Satan is winning a victory in your soul that no virus, no government overreach, no secret conspiracy could ever win for him. When you diminish or even skip your time in the Word of God because you are too busy reading or listening or watching or skimming your favorite news source, Satan wins a victory. As you are ever more influenced to imitate what is evil rather than what is good. And he wins that victory even if you get every detail of the world perfectly right and you are the only one who knows what's going on. Satan has still won a victory over your soul. When you, confident in the rightness of your position, begin to despise those who see a greater danger than you do, or to judge those who take less precautions than you think they should, there's two sides to that coin, and both are wrong. Satan is winning a victory, for you are imitating what is evil rather than what is good. We need to constantly remind ourselves that the kingdom of God is not meat or no meat, drink or no drink, masks or no masks, meeting inside or meeting outside, distancing or not distancing, but rather righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit are obtainable no matter how difficult our circumstances become. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, the things wherewith one may edify another, the things by which Satan, by our own resemblance to Christ, may be reminded on a daily basis of his defeat at the cross of our eldest brother. When you choose to imitate what is good rather than what is evil, when you choose to feast on the Word of God, even as all the world seems to be falling apart all around you, Satan is defeated as the washing of the water of the Word conforms you to the image of God's dear Son. When you follow the example of Paul in limiting your liberty for the benefit of others, when you sacrifice your own rights in order to serve and to edify others, Satan is defeated. For you are being conformed to the image of Christ, who gave up the glories of heaven to humble himself all the way to the death of the cross. So the challenges that we face are difficult and in some cases almost unprecedented. That can leave us feeling weary and ground into the ground. We need to realize that these same challenges that weary our souls also present us with a tremendous opportunity. Because for years and years, we have told the world that the gospel matters more to us than anything else. And we've told the world that our true hope is in Jesus. And we've told the world that Jesus matters more to us than anything else. And everything else put together. And as we face challenges greater than most of us have ever faced before, we have been given an opportunity. We have been given a glorious opportunity to prove that what we have always said is really true. That what we've always said we loved is really what we love in everyday life when everything else and all of those other distractions are taken away. As all the other lights go out, dim and fade in the growing darkness, we have been given an opportunity to let our own lights shine ever brighter. You see, the church has been in a place of crisis before. When Paul went out to the pagan Roman Empire, the horrible sexual immorality, the anger, the rancor, the lies, the deceit, all the things that we're seeing in our society today is exactly what the Roman Empire was like when the church first started to let their light shine before men. And because their light shone, the darkness did not put out the light, but the light overcame the darkness. We do not need to tremble in fear. The church in the first century faced pandemics far worse than anything that we are facing now. And they faced brutal governments that gave them no liberty whatsoever. And many of them were not only not all the freedoms they wished they had, many of them were actually literally slaves. And yet the freedom they had in Christ mattered more to them than the enslaved status that left them slaving away for a master 7 days a week until they were dead. As the world becomes more unsavory, we have an ever greater opportunity to serve as the salt that this world so desperately needs. We have an opportunity to show that what we've always said we believe really makes a difference in the world because it has made a difference in our hearts. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us not let this opportunity go to waste. Let us continue to love one another, continue to sacrifice for one another, continue to make the glory that God gets through our gathering more important to us than the good things that we get out of it. No matter how much the rest of the world shuts down or shorts out, our mission is too essential to be aborted. We therefore ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should begin to let them slip. We need to remember that none of the difficulties that we face in this life will ever be sufficient to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we therefore need to daily examine who and what we are allowing to influence us, lest we begin to imitate what is evil without even being aware of it. We need to constantly pay attention to the way in which we are shaping the souls of those over whom we have been given influence, lest they imitate us to their peril. The God that we worship is even now working all things together for the glorious good of conforming each and every one of his children to the image of their elder brother, Jesus Christ. And in his infinite grace, God has called us as his dear children to imitate him. Though he no more needs our help than a parent needs the help of a very small child to pour milk into a bowl, he delights in daily giving us opportunities to serve as laborers together with him in the great task of reshaping the living stones from which the New Jerusalem is even now being built. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I praise you for how good you are. I praise you, Father, Lord, that you are not in fear over the circumstances that we face. They have not caught you by surprise. Help us, Father, to grow more like your Son as we pass through these afflictions and through these trials. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.